Well, Father, again, what a privilege we have to consider our Lord Jesus Christ in these various capacities, our prophet and our priest and our king. We certainly don't want to just look at this as information about the Lord. We want to come into who He is in these capacities, in that which represents the living koinonia and fellowship with Him. We want to be priests after the order of Him as a priest. We want to be prophetic after who He is as prophet. We want to be those who will rule and reign as kings with Him, as King of Kings. To be the people that embody these features. So we commit this time to You. And You give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. The scripture passages referred to in this next section, entitled, it's chapter 3, His Nature and Office as Priest. As priest, yes, that's chapter 3.
Chapter 3?
Hebrews? No, that's chapter 3 in our book that we're reading. I have nature and office as priest.
Yes, sir.
That's what we're reading tonight.
I thought you were referring to the Hebrews 3.
We are. We are going to be reading passages.
The first one.
Mm-hmm.
Hold on, I picked up chapter. Part 1.
Yes.
Page 21.
Yeah, it's, the first book is right at the end.
Continued is in part 2.
Yeah. So as we read through this, we'll have to change. You know, I'll have to change pages because on PDFs there's a new link. So here we are. We're reading from chapter 3, His Nature and Office as Priest. Hebrews 3:1 is the first reference. Of course, the book of Hebrews is so rich with the meaning and office of who Jesus is as priest. So we'll begin reading those passages referred to. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Sympatheo means to suffer along with us, to suffer in fellowship with us. That's the word. Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, his weaknesses, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That begetting is the resurrection from the dead. This is when Jesus, as the last Adam, was dead, and then as the second man, is born again. He's the first man to be born again. He was born of the virgin womb of Mary, supernaturally, but then when he was raised from the dead, he was begotten. So he is the head of all those who would be born again. So he is begotten. That's the day of his installation. It's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, I think in verse 5 or 6 there. So today I begotten thee, the resurrection installation of who he is as king. And just as he says in another passage, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, chapter 7 is contrasting Melchizedek, king of Salem, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a after that order. Verse 11. Now, if perfection, completion, the goal of which every Christian is born again is to come into that perfection. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. What is that law? It's the law of an indestructible life, verse 16. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus a written code. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated from the altar, referring to the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, that is, of the tribe of Levi, who serve a copy, that is, the Levitical priesthood, serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that thou make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. In 9:11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Before we proceed with this consideration of Jesus as priest, there is an added word to be said in relation to the prophet. Let's put this. I'm hoping that as we go on, we are getting away from Jesus as prophet, priest, and king to Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king. That is, that it is not something contemplated as a great, wonderful, blessed truth, but something apprehended, something entered into, not as a mind matter, but a heart matter. We should quietly, alone with the Lord, enter into the blessedness of the truth by personal appropriation, kneeling and saying, Jesus, my prophet. Jesus, my priest. The Lord grant that it may be so. There is a sense in which with the prophet there is no coming down, that is, he remains apart and above. That applies, of course, both to his nature, his person, and his office. He may be among men, but he is apart from men. He may be, in a sense, on the level of men, sitting where they sit, and yet he is above men. With the prophet, in this sense, there can be no coming down, because he takes things up at the point where God's full thought is first introduced, and he never comes down from that point, but stays there all the way through. You see that in the prophets, don't you? Thus saith the Lord, and there's the prophet with God and the people. Whatever may happen among men in the loss of that thought, the prophet never accommodates himself. He never compromises. He never lets go one iota of that divine intention. He keeps the exactness of God's thought held firmly and fully and uncompromisingly throughout. A prophet is the most uncompromising being that you could ever meet. He may weep. He may plead, he may be suffering, but he cannot compromise. He cannot let go a little bit. And as with Isaiah, he was martyred under the reign of Manasseh. He stands in the place, if need be, of isolation in relation to God's full thought. All that means we cannot stay with now. It carries us a very long way. If we followed it out, we should see how all those who are going to stand for God's full thought will know a great deal of isolation, will find it impossible to compromise and to accept a lower level, and they will have to pay a very great price because they are the prophet of the Lord. We are thinking of the Lord Jesus particularly, and therefore as prophet, he takes things up before ever there was a lapse, that is, any failure. Or before there was a failure or a breakdown, before all the tragedy of human history entered. We find him at the end with that full thought secured through his having maintained that position and not having for one instant or one iota descended to any lower level. When you come to the priest, you have another position. The priest is entirely connected with man's failure. The priest has to recognize it. You know, we saw he sympathizes with our weakness. The priest, without being involved in it, that is, without being a part of it and accepting it, without being compromised by it, nevertheless has to come down to it. Priesthood means that something has happened, and you have to get down and meet with something and deal with it. It is something which is not in the original plan of God. Now, we must guard that. Of course, God foresaw everything and arranged the whole plan of redemption. But God did not predetermine that man should sin and be redeemed. He determined that man should be redeemed if he sinned. Here is something which is not ordained of God, but which has come in, and therefore a special provision has to be made for a new situation. That provision is the priest. The function of the priest, then, is to deal with that which has come in to make the realization of God's thought impossible. That is where the priest is related to the prophet. The prophet stands for the full thought, but now it has been violated and lost, and the priest must work with the prophet to deal with that which has come in to hinder and render impossible of realization. God's purpose governs everything. We have said that God's purpose, the purpose issuing out of those counsels of the Godhead in eternity past, was the manifestation of God, and that through man. Let us make man. You ask for what? Why? The answer is in the rest of the statement. Our image and after our likeness. Why that? To express ourselves, that is, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to reveal ourselves, to manifest ourselves as one God. Man was made to reveal God, to express God in his triune nature. We're actually made that way, spirit, soul, and body. Man has failed in the purpose of God. The image and the likeness have been at least marred, if not entirely lost. But more than that, and worse than that, another image and likeness has been struck. The deeper you go into human nature, the more you are aware of something which is not only the absence of God, but the positive expression of something not God. It is all very well to talk about noble humanity, but there is something there which, when it really is drawn out, is not only the lack of God, but the presence of something altogether, the opposite of God, something evil. That is what has happened. And when you come to look at the state of man in his failure, you find that sin, for that is the root of the thing, sin has put man in a place altogether the opposite of what God intended. First of all, sin has put man in the place of alienation. Then sin has put man in the place of variance with God. Then sin has put man in the place of possession of his inheritance in God. Further, sin has put man in the place of bondage so that he is no longer free. Again, sin has put man in the place of guilt before God. Yet again, sin has put man in the place of judgment. Finally, sin has put man in the place of death. Here are seven things. This is where you find man. It is in relation to all of those that the priest is brought in. The prophet stands where none of those things obtain. He looks down on them. He recognizes them. He denounces them. But his function is to declare that God does not and cannot accept this state of things. This is God's thought. And the prophet keeps the vision of God and his thoughts before men. He is a seer. He sees and keeps in view what he knows as to the mind of God. But the priest not only recognizes all that, he comes down to deal with it. In other words, he condescends. The function of the priest begins at the point of man's alienation from God. And he functions with the result that from this point, man is made nigh or brought near to God. In other words, no longer alienated. The Lord Jesus takes things up there. And the very first thing that his priestly work says to us is this, that we are made nigh, that is brought near by the blood of his cross. He goes on, and he deals with the variance of man to God. That is his fallenness and his separation. The next thing which the priestly work produces, and Christ declares for us as priest, is that we are reconciled by his death. Or we could say through his death. From being at variance, there is reconciliation. Or as the Bible says, being at enmity with God, or enemies of God, we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. He deals with the matter of our being dispossessed of our inheritance by sin, and his great ministry affects our redemption and the redemption of the purchased possession. Further, his priestly work touches the state of human bondage. From that ministry there issues the glorious declaration that we have been delivered out of the bondage and kingdom of Satan. As to guilt, the priest declares to us remission of sins. As to judgment, he secures a basis for our being justified, that is pronounced and declared righteous, therefore freed from judgment. As to death, that state into which man is finally brought by sin, he declares that we are in him, and by his blood made alive again unto God. That's what it means to be born again. You see, the sevenfold work of the priest has to do with man's condition, as contrary to God's thought, and as impossible of realizing that thought, and as made nigh, brought near, reconciled, redeemed, delivered, forgiven, justified, and made alive. Those are all the elementary things of the gospel of our faith. Every one of them is a great matter in itself. That is where you begin when you contemplate the priest. Now we want to take up what we have just said and recognize one or two other factors as to Christ's priesthood. Firstly, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is related supremely to God's full purpose. We come to the second point in the following message. Perhaps one of the most important things to recognize in a statement like that is that the gospel of our salvation, whether considered in any one or in all of those terms just used, made nigh, that is brought near, reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, made alive, is not something in itself. We may preach the wonderful and blessed truth that in Jesus Christ, we who are far off are now made nigh by the blood of his cross, and we may preach reconciliation, redemption, justification, but let us remember that none of these, nor yet all of them, put together, are an end in themselves. Salvation, which compasses them all, is not something in itself. It is all related to God's full purpose, and has to come up to that for which Jesus as prophet stands. It is to bring back to a place, to take things up again where they broke down, so that there can be a going straight on to that purpose which was fixed originally. So Jesus Christ is high priest. He now mediates his perfections. So through the Holy Spirit we can be conformed to his image as prophet, priest, and king. So the full work of the Lord Jesus as priest brings us only to the beginning of things. We mean by that, that it just brings us back to where God can get on with what he intended at the beginning, a new creation. Christ's priestly work relates to that full purpose of God. We take notice of that fact, that the letter to the Hebrews bears that out. You have in chapter 3, verse 1, these things: wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. A heavenly calling. That takes you right back to the beginning, right into those divine counsels, the thoughts and intents of God concerning man. What is the heavenly calling? It is to be in fellowship with God for the manifestation of himself. So the apostle starts there. In the first two chapters, he has given us a wonderful introduction in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he is. Now the apostle goes on with the work, the office, the function of the Lord Jesus. And at this point he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers or partners in a heavenly calling. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses another phrase in exactly the same connection when he prays that we may know what is the hope of his calling. Ephesians 1, I think, what, verse 19. You know quite well that you are in the heavenlies in Ephesians. To believers, the Lord's people, the apostle has said some amazing things. He has taken you right back into those counsels of the Godhead, referring to Ephesians 1. He has spoken about his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ. That's Ephesians 3:11. And are being chosen in Christ and being foreordained unto adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:3-4. Then, as though he realized how hopeless it was for him to speak of such immeasurable things, he drops on his knees and prays that we might be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis, the full knowledge of him, the eyes of our heart being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Ephesians 1:17-18. If you read through the Ephesian letter, you will have the explanation of this heavenly calling. You'll discover in that revelation of the church being the fullness of him that fills all and in all, that his manifold wisdom is manifested unto principalities and powers. Ephesians 3:10. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Ephesians 4:1. There you are back with the supreme thought of God concerning man. In the second part of this first verse, you have to come down to things as you find them. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. How can you come to the heavenly calling? Consider your high priest. Take account of your high priest. Apostle, his first advent ministry. High priest, his current ministry from Pentecost to the rapture. Consider your high priest. Take account of your high priest. What do we mean when we refer to the high priest of our confession? It is related to what we have already said. These Hebrew Christians confess Jesus as their apostle and high priest. And now, says the writer of this letter, they are to consider him whom they have confessed as apostle and high priest. In other words, the significance of his first advent and all that it represents for him, the word to become flesh, as the last Adam, apostle, and who he is as high priest, as the second man, the Lord from heaven. In other words, he says, you have made a confession. You have recognized him. You have acknowledged him. You have seen something as to what he is. But it is quite evident that you have nothing like the full content of the meaning of that. You have confessed him as high priest. Now you need to see what that means. All the rest of the letter is the unfolding of Jesus as high priest. God wants to show us what a Christ we have, and bring us into the knowledge and enjoyment of him, whom we know as prophet, priest, and king. This letter makes it perfectly clear that inner and fuller knowledge of him is of very great importance. what warnings and pleadings there are in this letter in view of the consequences of not knowing Him as Lord and going all the way in to possess your inheritance. In Hebrews, it was a life and death issue. In Hebrews chapter 3, the apostle goes on to show how Israel fell in the wilderness and that these Christians may do the same. That is, these Hebrew Christians. That is the point. The reason is not because they did not know the Lord, not because they had not acknowledged the Lord, but because they did not know the meaning of the Lord as they should. They had not come to see God's full thought for them as expressed in Christ, and therefore they fell short, or they were in danger of falling short. Missing the goal, we see Hebrews in the book of Hebrews there, 3, 1 and following. At the end of chapter 5, he speaks of them as those who, when by reason of time they ought to be teachers, have need of someone to teach them the first principles, that is, the ABCs of the gospel. The Lord wants us to go on to full understanding. Hebrews 6:1, allow the Lord to bring us to perfection, you see? And in chapter 3:1, we read of the apostle and high priest of our confession, yet this needs to be contemplated in order to enter into its full meaning. Now you pass immediately into chapter 4 and you read, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should be deemed to have come short. What then is the first thing about the inner knowledge of Christ as our high priest? This is the point at which we finished our last meditation. It is coming into rest. It's entering into the Father's heart rest that He has in His Son. You enter into Father's rest. Here is a very precious and blessed thing. Do you notice in the Word of God that when Israel entered into the land, it is put in this way, that they entered into rest and then they began to take possession? The rest does not lie at the end of all the campaigns, when all the fighting has been done and they settle down in their inheritance. The two things go together. And here in this letter to the Hebrews, rest is mentioned first. It is the work of the high priest. If you look back to the book of Joshua, you will see that it was through the function of the priest that they entered into the land. What a thought. And Joshua means Jesus. You see? So through Jesus being the captain and the Lord, they enter in their inheritance. That's the antitype. That's what we have in Hebrews. The priest's foot stood in the bed of the river, that is Jordan, and they stood fast until all the people had passed over. It was the priestly function to bring the people into the land. Remember that? The Ark of the Covenant? And the priest going ahead of the people? The Ark being, 1,800 or so cubits out in front? It was the priestly function to bring the people into the land. They came into rest on the ground of priestly ministry, and then they started the campaign, that is, taking possession of their inheritance. If ever there was a campaign characterized by sheer rest, it was the campaign against Jericho. It is almost like going out for a daily stroll and coming home again. You see what the Lord wants to teach us. He is saying quite clearly, now look here, all this work that is to be done is not going to be on the ground of your striving, effort, or anxiety. It is going to be on the ground of what I've done, and you're resting in it. And that's why it says, strive to enter into my rest. That's where the striving is. Enter in. Now go and walk around quietly on that ground and do it again and again and recognize that all that follows throughout the whole of the campaign is on that ground. If ever you depart from that ground, disaster will overtake you. And at the very next step it did. For whatever Achan may have done, it resulted in the reverse of Jericho at Ai. Of course, referring to the beginning of the campaign, the book of Joshua. And the interesting thing is that as they began to take possession of their inheritance, juxtaposed with that, they had to disinherit the enemy in order to inherit their inheritance. They're juxtaposed. They work together. They're not separate. The Hebrew links them together. To inherit the land, you disinherit the enemy. when they said, let a few of the people go up, there is no need for all the people to go up against Ai, they met with a reverse. In other words, Joshua failed because he didn't take counsel from the Lord. He listened to the people. They said, let a few go up and the rest stay at home. And Joshua says, well, that makes sense in the natural, but we're going to go to the Lord. We're going to ask him what he thinks. And you know what the Lord was said? Do not go up. Deal with the sin in the camp first or you'll suffer defeat. He never asked. That's why when he was pleading with the Lord, well, what are our enemies going to say? You know, you're going to see we're defeated. You know, did you bring us out of Egypt so we could be destroyed and all this? And what did the Lord say? Get up. This is not a praying matter, basically. You get up and you, Joshua, deal. There's Israel has sinned. There is sin in the camp. So you notice that when Achan's sin was dealt with and was put out of the way, then the Lord said to Joshua, let all the people go up against Ai. What was the sin there that brought disaster? It is true that it was Achanism, but it was this attitude. We are able to do this. And even a few of us can do it. And plus, Joshua was responsible because he did not seek the counsel of the Lord. It was coming onto the ground of human confidence, self-sufficiency. And the great lesson that the Lord has taught at Jericho was this. Here is the massive city which had disconcerted a whole generation and caused them to perish in the wilderness, a mighty walled-up city which was narrowly shut up. You might call it the very citadel of the land. You know, it's a fortress. You might say, if we could get over Jericho, we could get over anything. That is just where they failed. The Lord is saying the whole campaign is represented by Jericho. It is the key to the situation. The lesson you learn there is the lesson which is to govern all the rest. The lesson is that I have done it all, and you go in and possess by simply resting upon what I have done, and that is where the priestly element came in. Enter into rest on the ground of his priestly work, and then you go on from victory to victory. If there is not rest in us, the enemy will score every time. We shall be turned back in the fight, disconcerted and disintegrated. It is essential that you and I, first of all, enter into his rest. And that's the way the book of Hebrews puts it, his rest. And when we have entered into his rest, what does that mean? It means that the door is open for all the fullness of God's thought. We are in the land when we are in his rest, the Father's rest and satisfaction in Christ. For that is what it means, the Father's complete satisfaction in Christ. Now go up and possess all. The land is simply a type of the fullness of the fullness that is in Christ for us all. The priestly, in other words, Christ is our Canaan. The priestly work brings us to the gate of God's full thought, to the place where we begin in relation to all that God ever intended. Oh, that we might consider our high priest, with the result that we first of all enter into God's rest because of all that he has done. He has, by his blood, made us nigh, brought us near, into the very Holy of Holies, as we see in Hebrews 10. Then why stand far off, stand back wondering if perhaps we dare? That is dishonoring to God. That is saying, in effect, or like saying, oh, I'm so unworthy. You're dishonoring God. That is saying, in effect, God has not done what he says he has done. So that everything else, reconciled, redeemed, delivered, forgiven, justified, pronounced and declared righteous, made alive, is in Christ our high priest. Faith brings us into that position. And when you and I have really by faith grasped him, apprehended him, appropriated him, and what he means as our high priest, that in him we are made nigh and can never be made nearer. We can't be any closer to God than we already are in Christ. Then the fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Father, is our fellowship. We have fellowship, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3-6. The variance, the enmity, that is the hostility, is done away in Christ. That which represents who we are as enemies of God has been done away in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. Everything that was lost is recovered in Christ. And way much more. We are delivered in Him. So we could go through all that He stands for in His priestly work. When we grasp it by faith, the first thing is to come to rest of heart. And then the whole land is before us. The fullness of Christ, our Canaan, is before us. There will be battles, conflict, resistance, pressure, and the enemy will try to give us a very bad time. But it is only to try and get us off our ground of confidence, to rob us of our rest. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. May He write that word in our hearts. Oh, rest in the Lord. Chapter 4, His nature and office as high priest. Wherefore, holy brethren, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us. Can't read it. Let me see. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. In other words, we're never to fear of losing our salvation. We're to fear losing our inheritance, which means robbing God of His inheritance in us. That's what we fear. God, I fear you not coming into possession of your full inheritance in me. What is that? Christ being fully formed in me in this life. We now come to another factor as to Christ's priesthood. The second point about Christ's priesthood is its universal, heavenly, and eternal character and its value for us. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews brings us to a consideration of a comparison and a contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. We see that specifically in chapter 7. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, or peace, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, that is, without recorded genealogy in the Bible, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made alike unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Hebrews 7:1-3. Wonderful word. You notice there is an amazing reversing of the order. The first statement is that the Lord Jesus is declared to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the last statement is that Melchizedek is made after the order of the Son of God. It puts the Lord Jesus right back in priority, even to Melchizedek. I read this, I said, whoa, I never saw that before. Now, it takes some meditation. Melchizedek and his priesthood is constituted after the Son of God. That is a remarkable statement. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that is, it's possible for us to be conformed to the image of God, the image of His Son, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change also of the law. For it is evident, that is manifest, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, who is made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless or indestructible life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:11-17. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8:4-5. That brings us to see the universal, heavenly, and eternal character of Christ's priesthood and its value for us. Remember, he's right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, according to the will of God the Father. That brings us to see the universal, heavenly, and eternal character of Christ's priesthood and its value for us. The contrasts are clearly recognized in these passages between the earthly and the heavenly, the temporal and the eternal, the local and the universal. Shadow and reality. Shadow and reality. And the Hebrew Christians, you come out of the shadow into the reality, or in 70 AD, you'll be in danger of being destroyed by the Roman armies, especially if you go back to Judaism. It's that drastic. That's how strong these warnings were. Not the loss of eternal salvation, but the loss of the inheritance, and in that case, through the loss of their life. The government of what is heavenly in relation to this dispensation is a thing of primary account to the Lord's people. You see what the apostle is saying all along in this letter about the heavenly side of things, or the things pertaining to God. We read that the first word in chapter 3, partakers, partners in a heavenly calling. And then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. I think that's the last verse in Hebrews 7. The last two verses. Who sat down at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8:1-following. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. For those things are only a shadow of the heavenly things. The priesthood of Christ is taken right outside of the limits of this earth and is established in heaven, giving us one more note in connection with the universal purpose of God, which is in view. We saw in our former meditation that the prophet has to do with the universal, the heavenly, and the eternal thought of God for man, that he stands to represent that and to keep it in view and to demand the constituting of all things according to that. Now we see Christ's priesthood being carried right out of those dimensions, carried out of Israel, the local, the limited, and the earthly, and out to the heavenly, to the universal. It is just there that you have the specific difference between Melchizedek and Aaron. I do not think that this letter is intended to teach that there is nothing in Christ's priesthood according to the Levitical order. Certainly there was. It's a shadow. It's a type. All that is set forth in the Levitical priesthood, the offerings and so forth, is taken up in the Lord Jesus. The apostle does not mean that the Lord Jesus has no connection whatever with the Levitical order. But what he means is this, that while he takes up that order and fulfills all that type, he goes beyond that and links with something else. In other words, he's the sacrifice. He's the one that offers himself. That's the Levitical order. He himself fulfills the Levitical order by going to the cross. Now note the difference. In the priesthood of Melchizedek, you have nothing that is according to the Levitical order so far as you can trace. We mean this, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is not the priesthood of bloody sacrifice. It is the priesthood of offerings to God. In Aaron and his order, it is the sacrifice made by the shedding of blood. In Melchizedek, it is the offerings to God without blood. There are offerings to God apart from the shedding of blood, apart from the slaying and the death. But when you get into the realm of such offerings, you have got back to a place of direct communion with God. You see, when you read something like this, you think of it. What is it? I mean, what is the spiritual grasp? What did this man go through to have such a grasp of divine realities? And how can we pattern our lives after someone who has pioneered such a way for us? You have got outside of the time realm, because it is into that sin has come, and the sacrifices made by blood are required in a propitiatory way, that is to satisfy God for because of to remove the sin. And when you leave that realm and get to the place where, without the shedding of blood, you can offer to God, you have got back into the eternal, back into the heavenly. You have got away from the earthly. So when you come into who Christ's ministry is as high priest, you're going back before the Levitical order into eternity past. You're now coming to God with that which represents the purpose of God before going to the cross. That's the foundation, but now, you see, we're now entering into that which represents the very presence of God in Christ. When you leave that realm, you get to the place where without the shedding of blood you can offer to God, you have got right back into the eternal, back into the heavenly, you have got away from the earthly. Here the Lord Jesus, in his priesthood, comes down to the Aaronic level, and in the shedding of his own blood and the offering of himself as a burnt offering, he meets the demand of the time conditions. So there he fulfills in the shadow of the Aaronic priesthood. But that is only incidental to the whole thing that has come in because of an awful necessity. When he has done that, fulfilled the shadow or the reality of the Levitical order, when he has done that, then he carries it out into the eternal priesthood and sees there man offered to God for God's pleasure, man standing in God's pleasure in eternity according to God's eternal thought. That is the place of this statement, made like unto the Son of God, referring to Melchizedek. In other words, reversing the whole thing. A priesthood, which means a perfect acceptance with God. A priesthood, which means God is well satisfied. And a king priest. See? Priesthood and kingship are brought together in Melchizedek. That is so phenomenal. Look at the how that is mentioned in Zechariah 6:13, where in the millennium, Jesus says priest and king are brought together in the millennium. Right now, we have that in him. We have it before it becomes known on earth in the millennium. It is an awful story of bloodshed in propitiation. That is a sacrifice that satisfies the just and holy God. You have come away from that scene of death, suffering, and sacrifice for propitiation, and you have come into the heavens. You have come away from what is temporal, and you have gone, you have got back into the eternal, away from what is just local as in Israel, into the realm where everything is universal according to God's mind. That is the great point of difference between Aaron and Melchizedek. And when it is all summed up, it just means that Christ's priesthood stands related to the universal purpose of God. Or we could say the eternal purpose of God. The purpose of the ages, Ephesians 3:11. And that universal purpose, the eternal purpose of God, comes in when that which was local and earthly rejected God's Son and set him aside. Wow. We pointed out in our previous meditation that the Lord Jesus adopted the title of Son of Man in view of his rejection. His first usage of this title was when he called his disciples to follow him and said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Surely that is in view of his rejection. He is not accepted. He has no place. He came to his own. They received him not. John 1:11 and 12. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That is the prophet. And it is when the prophet is rejected by Israel that the universal comes in. He is now revealed to the church as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it is when the prophet is rejected by Israel, first advent, that the universal comes in, and then to realize the universal. And we're now in the dispensation where that is now occurring in our relationship with Jesus Christ as our high priest. He fulfills the priesthood of Aaron and carries it out to what is eternal and heavenly in the thought of God. I've never seen the book of Hebrews ever like this before. Never. I went through the book of Hebrews and under my pastor 260 or 70 hours of exegesis three times. That's over 600 hours. I never got this. And it was phenomenal. I loved it. I thought it was tremendous. Verse by verse, exegesis of the book of Hebrews. Went through the entire thing three times. It is just the difference between Israel and the church. One is local, earthly, temporal, and the other is heavenly, universally, eternal. And it is unto the value of the priesthood, which is related to that, that you and I are brought. Hebrews 6, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. Perfect tense, you have come. You're there. Now there is this further thing. By the way, Brother Sparks has a whole message on you have come to Mount Zion. A whole series, a whole conference. Now there is this further thing that comes in that connection. It is the finality of Christ's priesthood and of his priestly work. This letter lays a finger of stress upon that note. He ever lives to make intercession. Then there is that word perfect. If the Levitical priesthood had made things perfect, that is, brought things to their divinely intended goal, why should another order of priesthood be necessary? That is the argument and the question. Such another is required. And the explanation is that the priests of the Levitical order could make nothing perfect because they died. And their perfection was physical and not spiritual. They carried their work so far and then died. And someone else had to take it up. Then that one died and someone else took it up. And they were never able to reach finality. The argument of the apostle here is that he, after the power of an indissoluble or indestructible life, exercises his priesthood forever. He ever lives, and therefore he is able, he has unlimited power to save to the end, the uttermost, or to the full. That's Hebrews 7. It is not necessary to remind you that statement, he is able to save to the uttermost all that keep coming unto God by him, is present tense, as it is commonly used in evangelical work today, is limited. As it is commonly used in evangelistic work today, it is limited. It's hard for me to read the sentence. It is used to mean that he is able to save right down to the depth of your being. That means full sanctification under glorification, that kind of salvation. Well, that is true, but that is not the meaning here. The context points out that because he never dies, the Son of God, after the power of an endless or indestructible life, has a perfect work. He can go right on with his work to the end. He ever lives. It is the finality of Christ's priestly work that is stressed. What does that mean? It means that everything that hinders God's purpose being realized has been fully and finally met in the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. So can you imagine these Hebrew Christians going back to the law? Whoa, read Hebrews 10. They're on serious ground. So it has all been dealt with, and he holds it as something which is eternal, that cannot pass, that cannot die. The priest and his work are one. They will not have an end and will continue forever. We are forbidden to entertain the idea of there ever being a time when the work of the Lord Jesus as priest would cease to be available to us, or putting that in another way, cease to be efficacious for us while we are looking to him. He holds that work beyond all the power of death to touch it, beyond the power of sin to corrupt it, beyond all the power of earth to change it, beyond all the power of time to limit it. He has taken it right outside of all those things which belong here, and it goes on. We are commanded to consider him as one who holds a work that is final and perfect on our behalf. Everything has been dealt with. You can follow that more closely in this letter and see that it is worked out in this way. In chapter 9, you have the statement that those priests of the Levitical order had, year by year, to bring new sacrifices because these offerings never made anything perfect. And there had to be a constant repetition of sacrifice and offering, and nothing ever got to an end. That is, perfection was never reached. Now the Lord Jesus, by one offering, forever has made perfect all those who come to God through him. It is what we call the finished work of the Lord Jesus, upon which we are bidden to rest. Let us come back to what lies behind this letter and see what is the ground of our entering into all that God has intended, reaching the fullness, getting through to the ultimate, that is, in possession of our inheritance in Christ and God's inheritance in us. How shall it be? What is our assurance? By what means shall we attain? The answer is, not by effort and striving of ourselves, but by resting upon that which is perfected forever in Him, resting upon an eternally accomplished work. That's why religion is so disgusting. The whole Roman Catholic system, or anything that is man trying to appease God through his works. The whole religious system. It's utterly disgusting and revolting. It's nothing but bondage, and it's satanic at its core. Man by man's effort trying to come into a right relationship with God. That's religion. Religion is authored by Satan himself. The wonder of this is seen in this special emphasis, that perfect work is taken by Christ into heaven, where it is beyond the reach of all earthly things, all time influences, and that it continues in heaven in the power of an endless, that is, indestructible life. The work goes on in the power of an indissoluble life. The value of that is that there is a subtle peril of regarding the Lord Jesus as having died on Calvary, having paid the price, atoned for our sins so long ago, and we come and put our faith in that and accept that as something done so long ago. There it took place, and there it ended. In viewing things in such a way, there is a very serious loss and a great danger. What this letter says is this, that was a timeless thing outside of time, and is today just as new, fresh, and throbbing with vitality or life as it was 1900 years ago. It is as though the Lord Jesus died today for you and for me, and tomorrow and the next day and all the days. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That was at Hebrews 13, 7 or 8. The impressive thing is that when you get right through to whenever those things are in the book of the Revelation, the impressive thing is that when you get right through to whenever those times are in the book of the Revelation, they are unveilings of end times, and some of them are unveilings of times beyond the end. You still find a lamb. The exact words in the original are these, as though it had been freshly slain. I think it was at Revelation 5. It is not a lamb that was slain 2,000 years before, but as though it had been just slain. He is outside of time. You and I will still fail. We have not yet attained. Neither are we already perfect. But we are not going to accept failure and say, well, we shall fail to the end. We don't have to try. We can be careless. Imperfection will be found in us right up to the end. Oh, that is most disconcerting. Yes, but the priestly work of the Lord Jesus goes on beyond that and is new every day. If we lived according to the old Levitical order, after we sinned, we would bring a sacrifice and then we would be at rest as far as any ritual could bring rest. It brought that sense of satisfaction that you had obeyed God. Well, the next day you sinned, and you brought another offering, and so on, day after day. But this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus does something more than that, infinitely more than that. It abides as an eternal, present thing in value, not only as a bit of ritual, but as an entire relief for the conscience. It is a power, not an outward objective observance. It is a power in the life when we have real faith apprehension, and I would add appropriation of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. It brings rest of heart and peace which abides while we rest upon what that sacrifice stands for continually. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, He goes on to say, how shall we walk in the light? Just that way. if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It is something that is living all the time, every day. It goes right on. How can the blood of Christ keep cleansing us from all sin if it wasn't present tense reality? See? How shall we get through? We shall be brought to God's full purpose by realizing that Christ's priesthood continues in its value until the last bit of sin in the redeemed is removed, until the last call for cleansing has been answered, until the whole work of God has been accomplished and He gets man according to His thought. Sanctification realized. Where do you find that sanctification? In the person of Jesus Christ. God made Him, Christ, to become to us wisdom from God. Wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Until then, that is, God gets us to that place where we're according to His full thought. Until then, the priestly values of Christ's work will continue. They are outside of time. They are outside of the earth. They are universal. They are heavenly. Now, of course, the strong emphasis in this letter, finally, is upon faith. We tend to take up the great faith chapter of Hebrews and make faith something in itself. Oh, yes, by faith all these people triumphed, from Abel onwards. In other words, they obtained a testimony. It was their faith that did it. It wasn't. Hebrews 12 says Jesus is the author and finisher of their faith. He's the originator, and He brought their faith to perfection. So, therefore, let Him do it with you. It is their faith that did it. We begin to ask the Lord to give us faith, and we concentrate upon the idea of faith as something. We detach faith and make faith a thing in itself. You have to read that chapter as an accumulation of all that is preceded and see that all the universal, heavenly, eternal work of the Lord Jesus as High Priest connects with the original thought of God to have a man for the expression of Himself. And to realize it means that you have to have faith in the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. That's Hebrews 2, 5 and following. Faith is not something in itself. The value of faith is in the object upon which faith is set. Looking off and away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, 2 and following. Remember that. Otherwise, we begin to talk about faith in degrees. There may be more or less faith, but the value of faith, finally, is not so much to the degree of the thing called faith. It is the apprehension of the person in whom faith rests. If you have a little bit of faith in Jesus, He's the same. You have a growing faith, He's the same. You have a strong and full faith, He's the same. A little bit of faith appropriates the same Lord Jesus. The reality of what you're appropriating increases as your faith grows. Our faith grows. It's us I'm speaking to. So it's the apprehension of the person in whom faith rests. It is the result of faith that makes faith small or great. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. You may have what you would call a small faith. But if what you would call small faith fastens upon the Lord Jesus so tenaciously, that is, you won't let go, that you have no other object or ground of hope but Himself, that is not little faith. That is great faith. And the Lord has always called that sort of thing great faith. Little faith is just that which is not absolutely anchored to Him. It is looking around for something else to support it if He should fail. Great faith is that which has no alternatives but Himself. And it simply takes Him as the last word. That is greatness of faith. You notice that there are instances of that in the gospel where, surprising, the Lord Jesus says, "Great is thy faith." And when you look to see what this great faith was, it was simply that someone said, "Lord, you are my last hope, and I count on you, and I am sure you will not fail." That is great faith. In Hebrews 11, faith is simply that. Here is the purpose of God. Oh, it is such a great purpose as to disconcert you as you contemplate it and make you feel how hopeless you are. Yet it is God's will. It is God's intention. It is something that you have got to lay hold of as God's thought for you, that eventually you shall be one in whom and through whom God is manifested. That is the cumulative effect as seen in the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, which is the church having, possessing the glory of God. That is the end. Oh, here you realize it. Let us make man in our image, after or according to our likeness. That is the purpose. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out from God as a source, out from heaven as a source, having or possessing the glory of God. Revelation 21, 10, 11. That is the church. That is the bride of Christ. That is God's intention. Shall we ever attain? Will it ever be realized that we shall have the glory of God and reach all the matchless thought of God? How can it be? Only by faith in the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. That will do it. That high priestly work takes you right back to God's full thought and deals with all that has intervened to hinder and destroy God's thought. Then your faith lays hold of Him and His high priestly work. By so laying hold of Him, you come eventually to the place God purposed before time's eternal, having the glory of God. We cannot pass from this without remembering that the central element of the high priestly work of Christ is His blood, and the blood is always represented as something which abides eternally in its efficiency, efficacy, or efficiency, same thing, as though it were shed every moment afresh. It is set forth as living now, not something done in the past. It was done in the past, but its efficacy is present tense. The life which is in that blood, and that blood which is the life, is incorruptible, indissoluble, indestructible. There is a vitality in that blood which is not subject to anything that belongs to this earth. He has gone through with His own blood. He's passed through the heavens, you see, and is exalted above the heavens. And that blood is speaking in the presence of God. It is audible. It is vital. And so we are called upon to stand in the abiding value of the blood of Jesus every day against all that which has intervened in the life of the race to hinder God's purpose. The precious blood of Jesus Christ testifies against sin, Satan, the flesh, and everything that rises up to hinder the reaching of God's end in living power. Faith in the blood destroys the power of that for us and delivers us from all that has come in to prevent the realization of God's purpose. We can understand why Satan and all that is Satan-influenced hates the blood of Jesus Christ and would eliminate it from the testimony. For the simple reason that in the final issue, when heaven is seen to be stripped and empty of all the powers of Satan, and he is cast down, no more place being found for him in those heavenly realms, it is because of the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Revelation 12:11. It is understandable why the enemy is against the blood. It is the secret power of his destruction and the destruction of all his work, his deposing and the writing of utter futility over all his age-long efforts against God. Wonderful will be the story that blood will tell at the end. Here is the blood is the life sacrifice and the death on that cross, and that life released through that death. Blood is a symbol of a life released through sacrifice and made available to us. So here is the marvelous purpose of God. Then wonderful will be the story that blood will tell at the end. Here is the marvelous purpose of God, then coming in of forces to destroy it and prevent it. And what a story this is of the operation of those forces and all the sin that this world has ever known. And there is enough sin in one little corner of this world to cause you despair if you realized it. Or in one life, such as our own. The cumulative sin of all the ages, all the diabolical evil activity of the power of Satan operating through the ages, all the misery, suffering, wretchedness, and everything else that Satan has done in the effort to defeat God's original purpose, at long last will fail. and God's purpose will be realized. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God, which says that all this story and this long history of satanic activity has proven vain, been rendered nil, null and void. It has utterly failed, and God has achieved his goal. The blood of Jesus Christ, the testimony of the blood, is the secret of God's triumph. That is the heart of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. We are commanded to fix our faith upon the fact of his blood and to rest in fullness, in the fullness of his priestly work on our behalf. Oh, Father, how we rejoice. We have a Savior that is so far beyond anything we've ever contemplated or we could even know at present. What we know of our Lord, Father, is just a speck floating on an ocean. Just a little thimble of a vast ocean. So, Father, we ask you to sanctify and set apart what we just considered, to enlarge our capacity to enter fully into our birthright and fullness of our inheritance in Christ. And why, Father? So you could obtain and receive the riches of the glory of your inheritance in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.